As you have found John 11, verse 38, out of honor to the Word of God, and if you are able, please stand with me. We do this just to show that we take God's Word very seriously. It's a physical action to show a heart truth. John 11, verses 38 through 44, the Word of God says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" You can be seated, and let's take just a minute to ask the Holy Spirit's power and presence as we go through this passage together. Spirit, we do pray that you will do a work today. Maybe there is a heart that still is dead. And so as the wind blows where it wills and no one knows where it comes from or where it's going, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. May you do that today to bring regeneration, the new birth to someone who's dead in their sins. For those of us who have already been born again and have trusted Christ, Jesus, I pray that you will be lifted up during this sermon, and God, that you would do a work for us to be captivated by all that this says to us about resurrection and new birth and your power and so many other things. So may these glorious implications truly stir us to more wholesome gospel living. So again, as we always say, that you are honored and we are happy. For everything else in which we will try to find our happiness other than your glory will never satisfy. We pray all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. You know what icons are. Before the last 20 or so years, or even further back than that, something that was iconic would be something like the Golden Arches, right? You think of the Golden Arches and you know immediately what we're talking about. That is an iconic symbol. The Statue of Liberty. Statue of Liberty is an icon in American history. Many other things like that, that when you think of something in your mind's eye, you automatically think of what it represents. Now, icons especially make a difference in our lives, especially for those of us with computers or smartphones, right? You see a little blue F or a little blue square with a white F in the middle of it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That is an icon for the social phenomena of Facebook. Some of you may even today have a swoosh on your tennis shoes, right? That's an icon. The Nike swoosh. We know these things, okay? Icons are big in our lives. This event is iconic. Even unsaved people know about Lazarus. Interestingly enough, there are all kinds of things that kind of are peripheries that always come along with the story of Lazarus, all the way from not pronouncing his name right, to making a big deal about how if Jesus hadn't specified the name Lazarus, then all the people would have come out of the grave. come on. I mean, this is the God who spoke creation into existence. He could have said whatever he wanted, and the one he specified would have come out of the grave. I've even heard people say silly things like, well, did Lazarus have an odor the rest of his life? Okay, none of that is what this passage is about. But this passage is iconic in different ways as far as the depth of meaning of the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're going to go through about 8 or 9 different things in just a minute that will help us understand and hopefully remember exactly what Jesus is teaching us through the Lazarus story. The whole concept of living after death is deeply ingrained into us, right? I mean, look at literature and Hollywood. There's a zombie movie around every corner, right? Why is it that because deep down, now some of these things are perpetuated in gross error, right, about what it truly means to live after death, but there are echoes of this thought of life after death everywhere we look. World religions, even those who don't have things right, they still have something about life after death. It's deeply ingrained into the human soul that what happens after I die. In the Old Testament, there are 3 occurrences of life after death. One of those is attributed to Elijah. The other 2 are attributed to Elisha. Double the miracles that Elijah did, as you may well know. In the New Testament, there are 3 personal demonstrations of Jesus bringing someone back from the dead. There are 2 other instances besides the one here with Lazarus. And then Jesus himself coming back from the dead is another instance. And then remember, I'm not sure whether it's, I think it's Matthew or Luke that talks about that when Jesus was crucified, and it gives this instance of many, many saints who had died coming out of the graves. I tend to think that chronologically that likely happened not at his crucifixion, but maybe sometime more connected to when he rose from the dead, that they were identifying with him. That's not important, but it talks about that. Peter raises someone from the dead. Paul raises someone from the dead. And then even, as you know, maybe Paul himself was raised from the dead after he was stoned. So even the Bible, obviously we know, talks about these individuals being physically raised from the dead. It is a fingerprint all over Scripture that we die because of sin. And what's going to happen? So every individual that is raised from the dead physically in the Bible is speaking to greater truths, just like Lazarus is. The resurrection of Lazarus is filled with gospel, theological and practical implications for us to embrace and apply and leave here infinitely captivated by the glory of what Jesus has done with Lazarus and with us, is doing and will do. First of all, let's look at the simplicity of the account. The account is rather simple in what it says. So let's just quickly go through these verses again and we'll make a couple of comments as we go through. If you've been here with us the last few times as we've been through John 11, you understand exactly what's been going on about Jesus hearing Lazarus is sick, waiting where he is a few days, so that within his sovereign purposes, Lazarus can die. And then last week we talked about Jesus' specific ministry to Mary and Martha as he was showing love to him in their incredible time of darkness and grieving at the death of their loved one. And then we come to, after Jesus has had that interaction with them, we come to verse 38. Jesus, again, as we looked at in the last passage, is deeply moved as he comes to the tomb. It mentions in verse 38 that it was a cave and a stone lay against it. That should be stirring in your mind that that's exactly what's going to happen literally in just a few weeks or days when the same thing happens to Jesus. John's purposeful in putting these little tidbits of information in, especially with his readers who would be reading this maybe for the second time, right? If you've read John 19, 20, and 21, and then you come back to John 11, you're like, oh yeah, I know about a tomb and a stone. Verse 36, Jesus says, simply take away the stone. So he's telling them to roll this stone away. And Martha, verse 39, Martha says to him, understandably, I think the old King James said something like, Lord, he stinketh, right? Remember that phrase? So Martha has, as she did when she was talking with Jesus on the road to Bethany, has reasonable thinking about just the physical aspects of what are going on. And I think it's interesting that Jesus answers her the way he does, because in verse 40, he says, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He has said that to the disciples already, and by implication, what he said to Martha about being the resurrection and the life means that, Martha, get rid of your physical plane of observing with your senses and look at me with my gospel purposes, because things about a dead body lying in a tomb for 4 days don't matter to me, the creator of all, the one who is above all. And so he gives her this gospel-centered answer. And I think maybe just as an aside, boy, would it not be beneficial for us to think the same things in our lives when we come back at Jesus with, this circumstance is like this, and this circumstance is like this, and Jesus, there's no way that you can demonstrate your sovereign purposes in this life, because I've already determined that there's an odor because he's been dead for 4 days. Listen to Jesus' words and understand that the sovereign creator of the universe, who's about to do what he had planned to do since eternity past, right? Just like he does with us, is infinitely more powerful than a dead body in a grave for 4 days. Verse 41, they take away the stone, and then Jesus lifts up his eyes. That's a typical prayer pattern in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, we don't do it that way, but it's not unbiblical to replicate Jesus' posture when you're praying. He lifts up his eyes, he's talking to the Father. He says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I'm doing this, I'm saying this out loud to you so that those around me can understand your power as I raise Lazarus. And Mary and Martha, the disciples, so that's at least 14 people, and then the crowd that's come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha are about to see a transforming miracle that Jesus is going to do. So he's saying this so that they will connect the dots and understand exactly what he's doing. Then verse 43, after he says that, he cries out. Again, in chapter 4, we understand that he was in Cana, and he speaks, and a child in Capernaum gets better from a sickness. So the decibels of his voice are not what creates the miracle, but Jesus is demonstrating great power. And then maybe some implications just so that everybody who's around can hear what he's saying. He cries out, this is a big deal, and he uses those simple three words, Lazarus, come out. And then, verse 44, a dead man who can't hear, right, all of the different pieces of his ear connecting to his brain are dead, right? A dead man hears. And Lazarus, in verse 44, the one who had died comes out. His hands and his feet are bound. Some people have tried to say that that means that he can't even move. He's kind of like floating out. I don't think that we need to make too much out of that. However he got out of the grave, he got out of the grave. Because Jesus told him to. And then Jesus makes a practical statement here. He says, unbind him and let him go, right? He's not what he was. He was dead, now he's alive, so there's no reason to have grave clothes on anymore. That's the simplicity of the account. But here's the depth of the implications. Again, there are about 8 or 9 of them that we will quickly go through. First of all, it is structurally important as the 7th sign. Now, this has to do with the way that John has structured his gospel. If you've been walking with us through the first 11 chapters of John, you understand that Jesus' first sign was turning the water into wine, and then he healed the official son in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he heals the invalid who's at Bethesda. Chapter 6, he does 2 signs, the feeding of the 5,000, and then a specific narrower sign, the walking on the water that only the disciples see. Then chapter 9, he heals the blind man. And then this is his seventh sign. And it almost kind of forms what theologians call an inclusio, right? You know the word inclusion? This is kind of what's called an inclusio. You can think of it as bookends. The first bookend, when Jesus looks at something that is defined by what it is, water, and turns it into something fundamentally different, wine, is one bookend. And then we go through the book of John, and here the other bookend is that Jesus looks at something that is fundamentally what it is, right? Deadness, a corpse, and speaks to it, and something fundamentally different comes out. So it's bookends. It's called an inclusio. It's hearkening back to Cana and the water turning back to or turning into wine. And this also then, as the seventh physical sign that Jesus does, is transitioning into his greater sign that transcends all of them. The sign of not turning water into wine or walking on water, the sign of the Son of God being killed by his Father for yours and mine sin as our substitute and being raised from the dead. That is the sign of all of John, and I would even say Scripture. So it's structurally important as far as John, the author, the narrator. Secondly, it's fundamental within the scope of God's sovereign purposes to bring about the atonement. Here's what I mean by that. If Jesus does not raise Lazarus from the dead here, and then you go through the rest of chapter 11, there's now, because of this, a plot to kill Jesus. John chapter 12 talks about Lazarus being wanted, they're wanting to kill him. And then after the first few verses of chapter 12, immediately we go into Easter week, the triumphal entry. So Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. You remember as you've been studying with us that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews, have been against Jesus and basically everything he's doing. And the opposition is mounting, right? They've tried to stone him a couple times. They've had these arguments with him. This is, as we know in our language, the straw that breaks the camel's back. His final sign infuriates them so much that they can't not do what they're going to do to him. And it's interesting that this is not like Jesus, after Lazarus comes out and he has them, you know, unbind him, he kind of takes a step back and he's like, oh great, what have I done now? Now they're really going to be after me. No, this is part of God's sovereign design. Jesus knowing that when he says those three words, he knows what it's going to do to stir the people's hearts to get him to where he's going. And he does it for his Father's glory and for you and me as our substitute. But Jesus' death is fundamental to speaking life. Think of how this goes in an ironic way. Jesus speaks life, right, to Lazarus. And physically speaking, as far as the Jews, that brings about Jesus' death. But Jesus' death brings about, for you and me, speaking life to us. So it's fundamental within the scope of God's sovereign purposes. And don't ever think that doesn't apply to our lives. The things that we do, say, think, the things that others do to us, say to us, think about us, none of those are exempt from the millions of ways that God is working in our lives to demonstrate his sovereign purposes without fail, infallibly. This is an example of that, just like we've continued to see in John and will see. Third, it demonstrates Jesus' sovereign power over everything, including death. I'm reminded of John, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul says, death, where's your sting? In the summer, I always keep my window open in my office during the day as I'm studying, and bees come in my office. So I've got, you know, about a dozen dead bees in my office anytime during the summer. And sometimes when they fly in, I'm thinking to myself, well, I really don't like bees around my neck and various things. Because what? They sting, right? I don't like being stung. A dead bee can't sting. And Jesus, is not only seeing a dead bee come in the window and no longer be able to sting. He's taken a steel-toed boot and he has destroyed the bee and the stinger. Because he's sovereign over life and wine and water and blind men and death. I have reason to think to be thinking about this. An individual who was in my youth group when I was in Cincinnati took his life this week. And his family is just obviously devastated. We, as his loved ones, are devastated. Death is not the period at the end of a sentence for the believer, because Jesus is sovereign over death. Mark chapter 4, verse 41, when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, these fishermen who know water and boats, and they are desperate, and he stands up and simply says, "Peace, be still." What do they say? "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Wind, sea, water, fish, blind men, dead men. Jesus is sovereign over all. Man, I can leave this building with rock solid assurance that nothing that I will face until I breathe my last breath, over which he is sovereign, will ever come at me over which he is not sovereign. And a wholehearted embracing of his absolute sovereignty over everything is the greatest hopeful treasure for the believer. Fourth, it is the culmination of Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We've already looked at John 11, verses 5 and 6, when it says, "Now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So, when he learned that Lazarus was ill, he remained where he was for a couple of days." When Lazarus comes out of the grave, Jesus is, just like he has already done, saying, "I love Mary and Martha and Lazarus." I mean, can you imagine the depth of emotional feeling as Mary and Martha are there to witness what happens when their brother alive comes out of the grave? And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that you and I probably will not experience physically this happening on this earth, right? We're not going to stand there and experience exactly what Jesus did for a loved one. But that does not lessen the fact that everything Jesus does, whether it is the raising of a dead man, whether it is the valley of the shadow of death through which you are walking right now, whether it is the emotional turmoil where you have no answers as to how it's going to be, whether it is a season as you look back in your life and you have failed miserably and sinned like the best sinner, and you look at that and think, "What am I going to do?" Everything that Jesus has sovereignly purposed in your life, all of the events in your life, all that he does, cannot be separated from the fact that he loves us with an infinite great love for us as his children. This is the culmination of Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There are culminations coming. This is not the end for Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because all three of them eventually will finally stop breathing. But again, that's not the period at the end of the sentence, because there are culminations beyond that that Jesus demonstrates for those whom he loves. Are you looking for something like that now? Maybe our radars need to be a little more tuned to how Jesus is showing us, and in less fireworks type ways, the fact that this is true for all of us. Here's the fifth depth of implication. It's using Lazarus and the sisters as a tool for God's glory. You see that in verse 41 and verse 42, right? As Jesus, and then as he said to Martha, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see God's glory?" And then all of these individuals who have come as the mourners, as the flute players, all these other things, they are now seeing the demonstrative power of Jesus himself, and he's used Mary, Martha, and Lazarus so that everyone will see how glorious he and his father's and his father are. Interestingly enough, when we get about 10 chapters from here, in John chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus says this to Peter. He talks about what kind of death he was going to glorify God. Do you think that everything that God purposes in our lives are meant finally to bring glory to him? And that really digs deep down into our emotions, because in the 4 days, how badly did Martha and Mary hurt? Are we willing to submit ourselves to sometimes the dark providences of God's love for us so that Jesus will be glorified? Man, I can't tell you that it's easy. I can't tell you that my brother and sister who are sitting in their house in Westchester, Ohio right now are not broken beyond description. But if we don't have this, that God is purposing all things to work together for good, that he's working all things after the counsel of his will so that he will be glorified, we have no hope. Philippians 1:20. It's my eager expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so Christ shall be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul finally got it. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So whatever he lovingly, with his sovereign hands, puts me through, he's doing it so that his Father will be glorified and I will be satisfied. And that is why we continue to emphasize that our final happiness does not rest in my wife, my children, a conference that I'm going to this week, my financial security, good food, good prices on fish this summer, or anything else. My final happiness rests in being captivated by Christ's glory. And that'll never fail. Here's the sixth implication. It's teaching that there is hope beyond all of the brokenness and death we encounter. Do you need that? I mean, you don't have to raise your hands physically, but raise your hand in your heart. Anybody here encountered brokenness or death? The depth of what it means to live in this sinful earth? There's hope. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Do you believe that? You going to believe that tomorrow when the brokenness rears its ugly head again? We live in, I mean, look at the nation, look at the world, look at shooters going to college campuses, look at abortions, look at the gay agenda. Look at the brokenness of this world. And Ezekiel prayed, if we do not have the absolute hope that there is something beyond this brokenness, Christ isn't risen from the dead, shown here in Lazarus, we have no hope. But there is hope beyond all the brokenness and death that we encounter. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, this brokenness, this light momentary affliction is working an eternal weight of glory. So my brothers and sisters, I do want to implore you today, right now in your life, you are Mary and Martha with a dead brother in the grave. Don't forget verse 43, Lazarus, come out. And I don't know how Jesus is going to do that in your life. He might not do it tomorrow. He might not do it next week. He might not ever do it until you are with him in eternity. But the eternal weight of glory is gain. And it causes all the brokenness that hurts, right? That hurts to be put in the right perspective, so that we see the hope. Here's the next implication. I've lost count because I didn't number these. I put them in letters, so G, whatever that number it is. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Right? This is just a little bit of time chronologically from when Jesus is going to have the same thing happen to him by the power of the Spirit. But unlike just a man who died because of his own sin, right? We all die finally because of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned, and we are sinners, right? Even if you've lived a godly life, even if it's not directly related to, you know, like a person sins this gross sin in adultery or something and God takes their life, even if it's not directly related, we all die because of sin. Lazarus died because of sin. Jesus, not because of his own sin, but because of Lazarus' sin and my sin and Abigail's sin and Misty's sin and Zeke's sin and Tom's sin, he will go into the grave. He will definitively address death. I think that kind of explains why Jesus is again agitated there in verse 38 when it talks about how he's moved. Lazarus rose to mortality. Lazarus is going to die again. Jesus will rise to immortality. Romans chapter 6 says that death no longer has hold over him because he's died once to sin, but now he lives to God. So this is only a pale anticipation of what is to come. Lazarus was, as a believer, Lazarus was not paying the penalty for his sins when he died. Do we understand that theological truth? Because one has already paid the penalty for our sins when he died. But this is foreshadowing what it will mean when Jesus will go to the cross and bear the punishment that you and I deserve, so that you and I, by faith, can share in that sacrificial death, that substitutionary death on the cross, be made righteous, be forgiven for our sins, be reconciled to God. And then when Jesus would rise again, not by an outside power speaking into a grave, but by his own power, the power of the Holy Spirit, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, and come back from the deadness and the wrath that his Father inflicted on him, he did it so that you and I could see that even Lazarus is pointing to the most pivotal, primary important moment in history. That is when Jesus died for your and my sin. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. After Adam and Eve have sinned, God comes to them and he says, because you've done this, the curse is now full force. But then he says to Eve, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And when Jesus is speaking into Lazarus' tomb and into his death, oh, it's just a few days until Jesus is going to take that heel and he's going to be wounded as he crushes the head of the serpent. But because the serpent's head was crushed, Lazarus can come forth out of the grave, not once, but in the future, twice, and you and I will too. So, just like everything else in Scripture, Lazarus is pointing in its implications to Jesus and what he did on the cross. It's all about the gospel. Next, it pictures our eventual resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, if we have been united with Jesus in a resurrection, in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. So Lazarus coming out of the grave and literally physically living again demonstrates the fact that because Jesus came out of the grave by his own power and was literally physically living again, never to die again, one day that will happen to you and me. So the biblical truth is that every single one of us who dies, whether it is in an accident or old age or whatever the circumstance is, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, one day, sometime in the future, he will make happen to us exactly what happened to Lazarus and what happened to Jesus. We physically will live again, not in this broken body that's only, you know, like 4'8" or however tall I am, with no hair and all of these physical maladies. I will transformatively live again because Lazarus is pointing to what Jesus did, which will happen to me. It's pointing to my eventual resurrection. Does that give you hope? It also gives you gospel hope to tell people about this, right? That they are still those who will, yes, one day rise again, but they will rise again to eternal death. It gives us hope to give them the hope that they can share in Christ's resurrection by faith. Finally, it pictures regeneration. Regeneration is the biblical truth that we are dead in our sins with no hope. And we will not make the first move toward God because we hate him and we are incapable because the Bible teaches that we are dead. Ephesians chapter 2 says you were dead in the sins in which you once walked. Ezekiel chapter 37. when that valley of dry bones is lying there, and there are some implications for Israel, but there are new covenant implications too. When that valley of dry bones is there and all these things happen, but then finally in Ezekiel 37, what has to happen for those bones to come to life? God's word has to come to bring life. The Bible over and over and over teaches us that we are completely dead. The theological term for that is also used as the depravity of man. We will not make the first move toward God. We are dead in our sins. We are hostile to God, Romans 8 tells us. And so something has to happen. And that is what regeneration is. 1 John 5:1 says, everyone who believes, that's initial justifying belief, everyone who believes has been born of God. So the truth of when the gospel is spoken and the Holy Spirit does a work in a heart so that they will trust Christ as Lord and Savior, that's called regeneration, it's called the new birth, that is what has happened to every single one of us who has trusted Christ. Now the Bible doesn't teach that you're regenerated like Lazarus, and then like 5 years later you decide to trust Christ, right? It's instantaneous. God brings life to your heart. The heart of stone is taken out. The heart of flesh is given. You see Jesus as worthy of accepting as your Lord and Savior. And instantaneously, you put your faith in Him. And two things. There's so much gospel truth in here for those of us who have believed. Because the fact that you are in Christ and God is your Father and you have the Holy Spirit and so many other benefits of the Christian life are because Jesus spoke into a grave. What do you do with that? Can you get over the fact that for an eternity of eternities, not just 4 days, you would have kept lying in the grave no matter what? You couldn't respond to the beauty of Jesus and all of His excellencies. And only by His mercy, He said, Evan, come out. Jesse, come out. Phil, come out. Steve, come out. And I did, just like the body in the grave had no choice but to obey the voice of the Creator. So I didn't either. And I am infinitely glad at that. That rather than leaving it to the devices of a dead man who hated God, Jesus intervened and spoke life into me. And maybe an individual in this room who has not yet trusted Christ. Oh, today, would you see Him as the glorious, excellent, transcendent Savior who, only from mercy and love and grace, bore the fury of His Father's wrath on the behalf of all who would trust Him. And today, would you find Him to be a perfect Savior and put your repentant faith in Him as Lord and Savior? If that happens, what has happened is that Jesus has looked into a grave of a dead person and He said, come out! Would you experience that today? Death is so horrendous and inescapable because sin is so encompassing. Right, we know what death is. John 11 doesn't have to teach us about death. But Lazarus came out of the realm of death, as did Jesus, as have we, as will we. All that this pivotal account says to us is intended to strengthen our faith in these implications and to stir us to rejoice in the new birth, in Jesus' sovereign power, in His gospel work, and in the future resurrection, just like Lazarus and all the rest of us who believed will experience. So let us leave here rejoicing in these implications. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice what Jesus did with Lazarus, what this meant in the scope of what John is trying to say, and then what this means for us who have participated in the same truths. May that stir our hearts to trust You more, treasure You more, and rejoice in all of the implications of the resurrection this week. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.